Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is a great promise of the new covenant. I'm glad I get to end on such great words. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Come and teach us, Bernard.
Well, thank you, Sharon, and good morning to all of you. Well, we are gathered here in this space, and there's nothing particularly remarkable about this building, except perhaps this window behind me. So we've got 20 long pews either side of the central aisle. We've got a platform here up front and a simple lectern here. And there are many similar A-frame church buildings, all built in the 1950s and 60s throughout the Bay Area, some very close to here. It was a standard architecture. Now, some would call this space a sanctuary, a sacred space, prioritizing our encounter with God. Others will refer to it as an auditorium, a listening place, prioritizing the sermon. Sometimes we stand, sometimes we sit, sometimes it's hard to figure out which we should be doing. It used to be easy to figure out when to stand and when to sit. So you would stand up to sing a hymn and then sit down again. But even here, there's a cultural specificity. Cultures differ in this. So for example, there are Presbyterian churches in Scotland that I visited where you sit to sing and then you stand to pray, I think out of reverence for God, into whose presence you are coming, into the presence of King Jesus. And then in Orthodox churches, which I've visited and been at services in, there are no seats. You stand through the whole service. But since there's no furniture in there, you're free to move around, and you don't have to stay in one place. Well, we usually stand to sing. We sing better when we stand. We have better posture, and our lungs work better. But it can be hard to remain standing through a full worship set of three or four songs. So sometimes we sit down to sing. But then there are times with what we're singing, we have to stand up. So I believe in the Son and the Holy One, that's worth standing for. So Dave isn't here. Thanks, Dave, for standing up. Well, occasionally we stand to recite the call of worship together. And in liturgical churches, where there are often four scripture readings, the congregation usually stands for the reading of the gospel, and it is read from the center of the aisle, from the middle of the congregation. And now I am standing here at the lectern, the reading stand, in front of you to deliver a sermon while you are seated to listen. So this is, at the moment, an auditorium. And I hope that you're not too passive in this posture so that you fall asleep, but instead that your ears, your mind, and your heart will be active to hear, absorb, reflect on, and be moved by what I have to say. That you will. This is a normal scenario. Somebody up front standing to speak and the audience listening, whether in a church, a classroom, a lecture hall, or a debating chamber. But this was not so in the ancient world. So Jesus sat down to teach. Matthew chapter 5, we read that he went up on a mountainside and he sat down to teach his disciples, delivering to them the Sermon on the Mount. And then Luke chapter 4, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and he stood up to read the scriptures. He read Isaiah 61 and then he sat down to speak about them. Rabbis sat down to teach with the disciples gathered at their feet. Now, back in those days, chairs were rare, And I think many people probably went through their entire life never sitting in a chair. So a chair was special, and a chair was often a symbol of authority. And we see this several times in the New Testament. So for example, the Roman governor on official business would sit in a chair on a platform. The Greek word is bema, some of you may recognize that. And he would hear cases and he would render judgment. This is what Pilate did when he was examining Jesus. Paul was twice brought before the governors in such a chair, before Gallio in governor of Achaia in Corinth, and then before Festus, the governor of Judea in Caesarea. And the metaphor of sitting is still widely used to represent authority. So politicians run for office, they stand for election, and then they take their seats in the legislature. And that legislature is located in the seat of government, which is usually the capital city, whether on the national level or local level. Now, professors usually stand to teach, but some professors occupy a chair. Now, they don't actually have a specific physical chair to sit in. And then also here, there's considerable difference of usage between the US and the UK. So I had to get used to that. In the UK, every professor holds a chair. Sometimes the chair is endowed, named after a donor or in honor of someone. Perhaps the most famous of these is the Lucasian Chair of Mathematics in the University of Cambridge, held by the Lucasian professor. Notable people have held that chair, including Isaac Newton, Stephen Hawking, and other notables. This is a chair named after Todd's mom. So, and even professional orchestras now have endowed chairs. So the San Francisco Symphony has 44 of them. Now, there isn't a physical chair there. Yes, they do sit in chairs, but I don't think it matters. The chairs, I'm sure, get moved around from concert to concert. And it's the chair that is endowed, not the professor or the musician that fills that chair. So a professor or a musician does not have a special physical chair he sits in, but a bishop does. And a bishop's seat, or a see, which comes from the Latin word for chair, sedes, is a cathedral, from the Greek word cathedra, for chair. And a cathedral actually does contain the bishop's throne. And there's a particularly fine one in Durham Cathedral in England. And the bishop there used to be N.T. Wright, though I very much doubt that he sat in this chair very much. And now Pope Leo, as the first American pope, sits in the chair of St. Peter. And the current physical chair is regarded as the very same chair that Peter himself used as the first bishop of Rome. Now, this chair is very ancient, goes back to the 6th century, but it's not that ancient. But the metaphorical chair derives from Jesus granting Peter the power of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the Pope oversees the Holy See, the Holy Chair, as it were, the Vatican City in Rome. And he may speak ex cathedra, from the chair, that is, with the full authority of the office, in this case, as a representative of Christ on earth. And then perhaps we're more familiar with the idea that a monarch has a special chair or a throne. So 2 years ago, Charles III was crowned the king in Westminster, and he was sitting in King Edward's chair, which is over 700 years old. Every monarch has been crowned in that since then, and archbishops and bishops stood around him. But that would never happen in Thailand, because there in the king's presence, no one's head may be above his, and even prime ministers and royal family have to crouch on the floor in the presence of the king on his throne. Well, nowadays, chairs are commonplace. Our houses are full of chairs. We work in offices that are full of chairs. So we don't spend much, and we don't spend much time thinking about the sort of the metaphorical significance of chairs and standing. Perhaps now it's coming a bit more to our attention because now we're being told that sitting too much is bad for our health. So I recently bought a standing desk, though I haven't yet assembled it. And then some people even add a treadmill so that they're walking in place at their desk. Well, why have I talked so much about standing and sitting? Well, our text today contrasts the two positions. Both standing and sitting have a deeper significance than the mere physical posture. So in our journey through Hebrews, today we come at last to the end of the long central section about the high priesthood of Jesus. Been in this for a couple of years, and I don't know, probably 16 sermons or so. In this final passage, the preacher again contrasts the ministry of the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant and that of Jesus to inaugurate a new covenant. And he's gone over this a number of times. So, we come to Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verses 11 through 14, and I'll read out of the NIV, and you can follow along on the worship guide, which this week has the correct text in it. So day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, in the previous section that we looked at last week, the preacher had focused on the annual sacrifices offered under the Old Covenant. So these were the sacrifices made by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They did accomplish temporary cleansing, but they were unable to remove the consciousness of sin, and instead the ceremony was an annual reminder of sins. And now the preacher turns his attention to the daily offerings presented by the regular priests. Every priest stands performing his religious duty and offering sacrifices. These are all present tense verbs denoting ongoing activity, with stands as the main verb that is being emphasized. And just as for the Yom Kippur offerings offered by the high priest in verse 1, these sacrifices were repetitive. Day after day, again and again, the same sacrifices. They were never finished once and for all. The priests could never sit down. They continued to stand. They continued to offer the sacrifices. And then when they retired at the age of 50, they were replaced by new priests who carried on the same liturgical functions. Day after day, year after year. This entire system was never able to do what needed to be done. The law of priesthood and sacrifices was never able to make perfect those who draw near, verse 1. Because the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sins, verse 4. And the same daily sacrifices were never able to take away sins, verse 11. Never able. Unable, never able, like a refrain ringing in our ears. Three times we're told that the law of the Old Covenant could not do what needed to be done. It could never do it. It was not powerful enough. Something stronger was needed in order to remove sins and thus bring God's people to perfection. What was needed was both a better priest and a better offering. And so, in contrast to the every priest of verse 11, the preacher presents this priest in verse 12. That is, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And every element of verse 12 is in contrast to verse 11. This single priest offered, past tense, a one-time action. And the preacher emphasizes the uniqueness of this action. One sacrifice for all time. And the former sacrifices, though many, were never able to take away sins, but this one sacrifice was for sins. Then, having offered this one sacrifice, he sat down. That's the main verb. So both the verbs here are in the past tense. He offered, and then he sat down, completed actions. He did not remain standing. The offering of his one sacrifice was complete, never to be repeated. His work was finished. And what was that one sacrifice that he offered? Well, it was himself. And in fact, according to Hebrews, Jesus twice offered himself as a sacrifice. His first self-offering was on the cross. It was the offering of a human life lived entirely within God's will. The human life lived to its telos, its point of perfection and completion. The second offering was his self-presentation to God within the true heavenly sanctuary. Now it was a new creation body that Jesus presented, a body that had been resurrected as incorruptible, a body that had passed through death and out the other side into resurrection life, into the new creation. Now many will object, how can the risen and ascended Lord Jesus offer himself as a sacrifice in heaven? I think this is partly due to a misunderstanding of sacrifice. See, a sacrifice is a cultic offering. That is, it is an offering that is presented usually to a deity or something conceived of as a deity, such as the sun or the moon or the stars, within the context of religious ceremony. And it is often an animal that is slain, but not always so. So Cain's offering of grain from his first harvest was a sacrifice, just as was Abel's offering of a firstborn lamb from the flock. The Lord's rejection of Cain's offering was not because he failed to bring an animal. He was a farmer, and so a grain offering was appropriate. But he failed to bring the first fruits, whereas Abel brought the firstborn. And then some of the Levitical sacrifices were grain or flour. So Jesus offered one sacrifice. He offered himself first on earth and then in heaven. And in this long central section of Hebrews about the high priesthood of Jesus, the preacher has shown first how Jesus is qualified as a priest on behalf of the people to make that cultic offering. He cannot be a Levitical priest because he's not from the tribe of Levi. Instead, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then secondly, the preacher shows what that offering is. It is Jesus himself. Jesus is both the offerer, the priest, and he is the offering, the sacrifice, the thing presented. He presents himself. And the sufficiency of the self-offering of his body as a sacrifice is indicated by his sitting down at the beginning and the end of this section about the offering he presents. So in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 12. Now, multiple times Hebrews mentions the self-offering of Jesus, but only once does it mention the manner of his death. Only once does it mention the cross. And even then, it is in order to show Christ now sitting down. So in chapter 12, verse 2, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the theology of Hebrews, it was necessary that Jesus die. That's clear throughout the letter. He had to die because he had to live a life unto God, faithful to the very end, all the way to death. But was it necessary that Jesus die on the cross? I think Hebrews considers that it was fitting that he die on the cross. But we have tamed the cross. We have glamorized the cross. We sing about it to jaunty tunes. It was finished upon that cross. So, Drew, I was expecting us to have sung that song. This is a very common view. Jesus indeed cried out, "It is finished." But what was finished? Jesus endured the cross. He faithfully persevered in his life of faith, faithfulness unto God until the very end. He persevered through intense suffering. And thereby he was made perfect. He had the telos of his life as a human being through suffering. He died faithful to the end. But the manner of his death was horrific. The preacher continues, chapter 12, verse 3, he endured such opposition from sinners. The cross was the final rejection by the Jewish leaders of the one that God had sent to save his people. It is finished, thought the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they disposed of this one who threatened their position within Jewish society. We've got rid of this troublemaker who's rocking our boat. It is finished, thought Pilate, as he sought to maintain Roman law and order in Judea. The cross was a potent symbol of might is right, of Romans' total power, oppression, and cruelty. It is finished, yes, indeed. Jesus had to be tested and tempted in every way to prove his faithfulness to God. He had to endure intense opposition from sinners. His humanity as the faithful image of God was proven on the cross, bringing it to perfection. But the cross represented the culmination of sin, evil, and death. Death triumphed in the most gruesome way. But Jesus bore it all. And having put Jesus to death, there is nothing worse that the forces of darkness can do. They exhausted themselves, and Jesus absorbed it all. See, death on the cross was a further downward stage in the eternal Son emptying of himself. Further stage in God allowing himself to be humiliated by a rebellious humanity. When Jesus died on that cross, those few followers who had remained there at the foot of the cross also thought it was finished. Yet another one who claimed to be the Messiah, dead on a Roman cross. So Jesus did end up as a sacrificial animal, slain, his blood shed, with the Roman cross as the altar. But there's a deep irony to that. He was lifted up onto that cross so that the Jews might be spared. As Caiaphas the high priest told the Sanhedrin, it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Jesus indeed cried, it is finished. He endured intense opposition and suffering. He persevered, faithful to the end, doing his Father's will to the end. But now there was a dead Messiah hanging on a Roman cross. Now, after Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and he came to faith, he had to rethink his entire theology to encompass a crucified Messiah. And he concluded, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but the power of God unto salvation. The crucified Messiah is still a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Muslims. The cross is not a tame symbol. The cross represents the opposition from sinners to God and his Son. But on the third day, God raised Jesus into the new creation. He clothed him in a new creation body. It was a body able to pass through the heavens into the true sanctuary, of which the earthly tabernacle was merely a copy and a shadow. The eternal Son returned to the Father, taking with him his full humanity. The risen and ascended Jesus presented himself to the Father. He presented a new creation body. It was a body so full of potent lifeblood, the lifeblood of an indestructible life, the lifeblood of the new creation. And this lifeblood he presented in his very much alive body. And this lifeblood was able to accomplish a full and permanent cleansing or purification for sin. And because he made that presentation, having passed through the heavens into the realm beyond this heavens and earth, I think it then has cosmic significance. It accomplished a vast purification. This did so much more than the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement, which did bring purification to the sanctuary, to the Holy of Holies, to the holy place, to the temple courtyard, and even to the whole camp of Israel. But this entrance into the true sanctuary beyond space and time is sufficient to bring purification to the entire cosmos. And then he sat down. Now, this was already stated in advance in the very opening sentence of the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He sat down in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's had a profound effect on the early Christians as they sought to make sense of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And this was fulfilled in the session of Jesus, that is, in Jesus taking his seat. And this session was his enthronement. Jesus sat down on the throne of David, taking office as the Messianic King. The eternal Son, who had become human, has returned to the Father, bringing with him his humanity. And in that humanity, he is enthroned there as the Son of David, the Son promised to David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, it was finished. Jesus sat down on that throne. Not the earthly copy that was David's throne on earth, but the reality in heaven. And Peter understood this, or he came to understand this. In his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Spirit, and he got up and he preached powerfully to Jews who were gathered there from all over the Roman world and beyond. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and concludes, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the good news. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, it might not seem like good news. They'd be struck to the core. They were indeed struck to the core. What must we do to be saved? The good news is that King Jesus reigns. He took up both offices as Lord and Messiah at his session. When he sat down at God's right hand, as the eternal Son, sharing an identity with his Father, he has returned to his Father's side. He is Lord, part of the Godhead. He has taken with him his humanity, now the humanity of the new creation. So Jesus is Lord, worshipped as divine. And we see that from the very beginning of the birth of the church, the worship of Jesus along with God the Father. And he is installed in David's throne as great David's greater son, that son promised in 2 Samuel 7, but also the Son of God foreseen in Psalm 2. And this is the good news at the heart of the gospel. King Jesus reigns. God has been faithful to his covenants and promises. And this covenant fidelity is his righteousness. But what is Jesus doing while he is on his throne? Well, one thing he's doing is waiting. Verse 13, he is waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet as a footstool. This will be God's doing. What are these enemies? Well, in Psalm 110, these enemies would be those rulers and nations that have set themselves against God's people and their king. And we could include in that number all those who then were responsible for putting Jesus onto the cross, be they Jews or Gentiles. But now God's vision for the nations is that they come and pay homage to this king, that they come and give their allegiance to this king, acknowledging his rule over all nations. God wants all people to come and find this king to be their savior also. But now the enemies of the greater forces of sin and death. Jesus has already defeated them. He defeated sin by living a faithful life, fully within the Father's will, never yielding to sin, faithful to the end. He defeated death in his resurrection, but still sin and death are active in the world. God will eventually subdue them, subjugating them under the feet of King Jesus. They will have no place in the new heavens and the new earth that the returning king will usher in. The king will return. And so we also are waiting. As we read at the end of chapter 9, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Waiting is hard. We can lose focus and slowly drift away from Jesus. That's warned about at the beginning of chapter 2. Or in the face of trials, temptations, and sufferings, we may consider giving up on Jesus, turning back. That's repeatedly warned about in Hebrews. So both of these dangers, on opposite sides, we get in the notable warning passages of this book. And the preacher has written this word of exhortation to encourage his readers to persevere, to remain faithful, to keep running the course, just as did Jesus. We're to be expectant, eagerly awaiting the appearance of the returning king to complete our salvation. And so to focus in our waiting, the Nicene Creed closes with these words: we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We look expectantly, hopefully, certain that that will happen. So first, Jesus is waiting, and we are waiting. And then secondly, Jesus is interceding for us. He continues to be our high priest, and therefore we are exhorted to draw near to God. In this long treatise on the high priesthood of Jesus, from the beginning of chapter 5 through the midway through chapter 10, is bracketed on either side by exhortations to draw near to God. What a friend we have in Jesus. He knows our every weakness and bids us come to him. We'll look at this more closely next week. But in between these two invitations, he devotes 5.5 chapters to the high priest of Jesus so that we will have confidence to enter, to approach the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need, which is all the time. So that we will see what a privilege we have to take it to the Lord in prayer. Meanwhile, humanity is invited to come and give allegiance to this King Jesus. And those who do so find that in the words of verse 14, by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. We become the beneficiaries of Christ's self-offering. Now, this requires that we follow him in death and resurrection. We die to our old selves and are raised into the new creation. We join ourselves in Christ, to Christ, and we join him in the new creation. Yes, our physical bodies will still die, but the important death takes place when we die to ourself and rise to Christ. Now, death has occurred, the death of Jesus. That death occurred because humanity was shaking its fist at God. But as I understand Hebrews, the death of Jesus, the one faithful Israelite, meant the end of the old covenant. Israel had failed to keep that covenant, but Jesus, the true Israel, kept it. And then his presentation of his new creation lifeblood before God in the true heavenly sanctuary sealed the new covenant promised by God through Jeremiah. And so the preacher closes out this long section on the high priest of Jesus by quoting these words from Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." Now, these are familiar words. Sharon read them to us as our call to worship. In chapter 8, the preacher quoted God's promise through Jeremiah in full. And here he quotes just two excerpts. In the Old Testament, is Jeremiah the prophet who is speaking, but he was speaking the words of God. And here, the preacher, as elsewhere in this book, states that it's the Holy Spirit continues to speak these words to his current readers. And so we hear them today because we are the beneficiaries, the audience for these words. The first covenant, the old covenant, had laws written on tablets of stone. These written laws could not compel obedience. They had no power to effect obedience. But in the new covenant, God puts his laws into our hearts and into our minds. He internalizes them so that we are actually able to practice them. What are these laws? Well, ultimately, to love God and love neighbor. And the Holy Spirit instills these things into us as this process of sanctification. Under the new covenant, enacted upon the death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus, God will remember sins no more. The language is triply emphatic. I will never, ever again remember them. That's the sins and the lawless deeds. But surely God remembers everything. How can he forget? And how do we avail ourselves of this forgetting by God? There are plenty of things I'm sure we'd like God to forget. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached that sermon, all the people were struck to the core, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And then he said, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." You're invited to come and repent for the forgiveness of sins. How far off? Well, there were plenty of Jews there in Jerusalem on that day who had come from throughout the Roman Empire, and even from Mesopotamia, beyond the Roman Empire. So it certainly encompassed all of them, but as we read through the book of Acts, we see that this keeps pushing the boundaries as to how far off this promise extends to an Ethiopian eunuch, to a Roman centurion, to the Samaritans. How far off? All the way into the heart of Caesar's household, into the heart of enemy territory, are invited to come and find forgiveness, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. We give our allegiance to Jesus Christ and enter into the new covenant, and God will never, ever again to bring to his mind any of our sins or our failures in how he deals with us. They are completely put behind. There are no more reminders of sin. That's what the daily and the annual offerings in the old covenant did, was that they reminded of sin. Instead, as I said last week, we're given a new reminder. We have this periodic reminder of Christ given for us. Do this in remembrance of me, he said, as he passed the bread and he passed the cup that represented his body given and his blood poured out for a new covenant and the forgiveness of sins. There should be no more consciousness of sin. Instead, we have a consciousness of Christ, his body and blood given for us. Now, this year is the 1700th anniversary of the first version of the Nicene Creed, the creed that unites all branches of the church. And it includes a lengthy statement about Jesus Christ, about the Son of God who has become human. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this trajectory of Jesus' life is laid out in Hebrews. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, made for a little while a little lower than the angels. The eternal Son took on human flesh and blood, becoming just like us in every way. The creed then jumps to the end of his life: crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. That trajectory was not complete with his death by crucifixion. They all go together as a package: crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and session. So I think we pay too much attention to the cross, which means we pay too little attention to what comes next. His resurrection into the new creation, his ascension into God's presence in the true sanctuary above the cosmos, that therefore has cosmic effect, and his installation as messianic king and as Lord. We'll invite the band to come up. Now, since it is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, the Women's Bible Studies are actually going to be studying the Nicene Creed in the fall. I think that's a wonderful thing to be doing. And I would like us to end by reciting the Nicene Creed together. So let's stand in honor of God, whom we are confessing, and make our common confession. So, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.